Well, again, tonight we consider together Articles 8 and 9 of the Belgic Confession. I would invite you to turn in the back of the Psalter hymnal to pages 72 and 73, and please keep that open on your lap. We're going to refer to it throughout the course of the message tonight, not reading it initially and not reading them in their entirety, picking up parts of them throughout the message. And this is a different sort of sermon. I've always found it difficult with regard to considering the Trinity, whether from the Heidelberg Catechism or from the Belgic Confession in this way. Two points tonight. Our first point, in a sense, maybe more academic, and I don't mean to scare anybody off in that way, but simply taking what the Belgic Confession has to say as it refers to Scripture and looking at what Scripture says about God, about the triune God. And then our second point, more applicatory, if you will, considering along with that what I've put down as our text, familiar words, the benediction that I, for myself, have kind of adopted throughout my ministry, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be and abide with you all. How Paul ends 2 Corinthians 13 with verse 14. But I want to read with you from John chapter 14. John chapter 14, and again, I'm not going to read the entire chapter. We'll pick up our reading at verse 15, but I would like you to notice really just how Trinitarian this chapter is. It really is quite amazing. This chapter is known for a variety of reasons, maybe best for our Lord's words, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." But in the first 14 verses already, in verse 1, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." He's equating himself with God. And then in verse 7, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on you do know him and have seen him." Verse 9, to Philip, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." Verse 11, "Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me." And then picking up our reading at verse 15 as we continue to give our consideration to the Word of God. "If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I am going away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here." May the Lord truly bless the reading and consideration of His Word tonight. Well, beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, as you may recall from Last time we considered the Belgic Confession, Article 7, which has the title, "The Sufficiency of the Holy Scriptures to be the Only Rule of Faith," it begins, "We believe that those Holy Scriptures fully contain the will of God, and that whatsoever man ought to believe unto salvation is sufficiently taught therein." And included in that which is sufficiently taught in Scriptures and that which ought to be believed is the truth of God Himself. Again, Article 1 points to that truth when it says there is only one God, and then it gives a sampling of His attributes, that He is eternal, incomprehensible, invisible, immutable, infinite, almighty, perfectly wise, just, good, and the overflowing fountain of all good. That truth of the Christian faith has been important in every age because the church has always been surrounded by belief in many gods, many kinds of gods, many types of gods, many ideas of God. And now we come to Articles 8 and 9, and we find in these articles the believer's confession of a further revelation of the truth of God, and that is of the great one in three. The doctrine of the Trinity. One God who is three persons, whom we know as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Again, as the Athanasian Creed says, we worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity. But we cannot deny the truth that that is definitely something that is hard to understand. It is difficult for us because it's not something that adds up to us. It's not something that we can add up. It's not something that we can reason or make sense out of. It's not something that we can make fit into some sort of a nice mold with a complete understanding of it. Indeed, it is a mystery. It's hard to explain. It's hard to understand. As I mentioned a moment ago, it is hard to preach. It is a truth of Scripture that has definitely caused many to stumble. However, we also need to remember, beloved, that just because we can't make total sense out of it, just because we can't completely understand how it's possible and how three can be one God and how each person can be fully and completely God, it does not mean, just because we can't make it add up, it does not mean that it's not true. And we must believe and we must confess that our God is triune because that is exactly how He reveals Himself in His Word. And if we are going to know anything about God, we can only know what comes from Him, what comes from His Word. And since He reveals Himself in His Word as triune, that means, beloved, that this doctrine is not a matter of blind faith. But it truly is a matter of enlightened faith, enlightened by the Word of God, by the blessing of the Holy Spirit. Our God has revealed the truth of Himself little by little in increasing measure throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. And the author of the Belgic Confession, by the grace of God, has really done a very, very good job at taking all that Scripture says regarding this teaching and summarizing the Word of God, putting it into these two confessional statements. If you would look along with me, I just want to read again the first part of Article 8 and then a little portion of Article 9 at this time. Article 8, God is one in essence, yet distinguished in three persons. So just the first part. According to this truth and this Word of God, we believe in one only God, who is the one single essence in which are three persons really, truly, and eternally distinct according to their incommunicable properties, namely the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And then jumping to Article 9, again the title there, the proof of the foregoing article of the Trinity of Persons in one God, giving a number of biblical citations there. But the second column, second paragraph, in all these places we are fully taught that there are three persons in one only divine essence. And although this doctrine far surpasses all human understanding, nevertheless we now believe it by means of the Word of God, but expect hereafter to enjoy the perfect knowledge and benefit thereof in heaven. The doctrine of the great one in three. So first of all, we want to consider together embracing the doctrine of the triune God, what it's all about. And then secondly, enjoying the comfort of the triune God. First of all, embracing the doctrine of the triune God. Again, what it is all about. Well, what is it all about? Well, one thing we can say, beloved, is that the Word of God has always stayed the same. We referred to that this morning. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the Word of God abides forever. The Word of God has always stayed the same, and that includes what He says about Himself. And this doctrine of the Trinity, the triune God, again, we know that the word Trinity is not found anywhere in Scripture, but it's a most excellent word to describe the truth of our God. And this doctrine, of course, has been defined, it has been formulated according to Scripture as the church was forced to study this doctrine in the midst of heresy. And in the midst of that study, or we might say the fruit of that in-depth study, are our three creeds of Christendom, the three creeds of Christianity that we mentioned earlier in the service, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Athanasian Creed, which are all Trinitarian creeds, not to be confused with our three forms of unity, the Heidelberg Catechism, Canons of Dort, Belgian Confession, which are the fruit of the Reformation. Our creeds are much older, much broader beyond the boundaries of the Reformation, but creeds of Christendom, defined, and this doctrine defined because of heretical attack in the first centuries of the New Testament church. And Article 9, the last paragraph, mentions some of these. The last paragraph, this doctrine of the Holy Trinity has always been affirmed and maintained by the true church since the time of the apostles to this very day against the Jews, Mohammedans, and some false Christians and heretics as Marcion, Manus, Proxius, Sabellius, Samosatanus, Arius, and such like, who have been justly condemned by the Orthodox fathers. Now, there are three main difficulties as these errors that are listed, and there are many more than that. These were some of the main ones, but there are three main difficulties as these errors really, we can say, fall into one of three categories. The first of those is Unitarianism, which denies the Trinity, saying that the Son and the Holy Spirit, the second and third persons of the Blessed Trinity, are not divine, that they are not God. The second is Modalism, also called Sabellianism, after Sabellius, who is mentioned in Article 9. A little bit more explanation of Modalism. And Modalism, you see, works to preserve the unity of the one God by denying the distinction of the three persons. And modalism says that God only manifests Himself throughout history in three forms or three modes, or as it's also been described, using three masks, if you will. So that when conducting the work of the Father, boys and girls, wearing the Father mask. When conducting the work of the Son, wearing the Son mask. When conducting the work of the Holy Spirit, wearing the Holy Spirit mask. Or as Sabellius says, he gave this illustration, like just as the same man can be a husband, a doctor, and a taxpayer, he said, of course, exercising each of those not at the same time, but at different times. In the same way, he said, so God can act at one time as the Father Creator, at another time as the Son Redeemer, and at still another time as the Holy Spirit and Sanctifier. That's modalism. And the third one, tritheism, which denies the unity of the one God in order to preserve the deity of the individual persons, and you can guess the result of that is having three gods. Polytheism. Now, beloved, Article 8 refutes these three categories, each and every one of them. But I want to focus for just a few moments on someone mentioned as well in that last paragraph of Article 9, and that's Arius. Arius lived from around 250 to 336 A.D. He is the father of the heresy called Arianism. He was a preacher in Alexandria, Egypt, and among that which he taught, he included this, that Jesus Christ is not truly God, but that, I suppose, to preserve His exaltedness, He is the first and most exalted of all of God's creatures. So he said that Jesus is indeed a creature. And Arius' followers said of Christ that there was when he was not. In other words, there was a time when Jesus, the Son, the second person, was not, when he did not exist. And for example, that is what the Jehovah's Witnesses believe. That's what the Mormons, the Latter-day Saints, embrace. You see, beloved, but we cannot believe this. One cannot believe this and be saved. Even as we have been considering in our consideration of 1 John chapter 2, verse 22, who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. And maybe you noticed just how firm our confession is in the Athanasian Creed. And this was part of what the congregation said. He, therefore, that will be saved must thus think of the Trinity. That is indeed our confession, that there is one God. He is triune. And for those who do not embrace this God and embrace Him as triune, that they cannot be saved. In God's providence, this heresy of Arianism, more than the others, forced the church, I believe, to define the clear teaching of the Trinity as revealed in the Word of God. Again, defined because of heretical attack, but defined by historical councils who met together, who studied these things. In 325 was the Council of Nicaea. And in that council, the church said in response to the followers of Arius, again, who said there was when he, Christ, was not, the church said in response to that, that there was not when he was not. One little three-letter word they added. There was not a time, if you will, when he, that is Christ, was not. He always has been. That council boldly declared the truth of Scripture that Jesus is God and that He is the Son of God. And as the Son of God, He is of one substance with the Father. He is of the same essence. He is of the same being. And the fruit of that council, along with its companion 50 years later, the Council of Constantinople, 381, the fruit of those councils and their study was what we call the Nicene Creed, not in the form that we have it today, not in its final form, but indeed confessing and embracing the truth that the Lord Jesus Christ is indeed divine. He is of one substance with the Father. Now, as you can imagine, there is so much that we could talk about. We don't have time for it here tonight, but there is so much that we could talk about with regard to Trinitarian heresies or Christological heresies that have raised their ugly heads throughout the history of the church, that have attacked the doctrine of the Trinity. And any one of us can take time to read them in the church history books. Again, we can see them manifested today under different names because, as the Word of God says, there is nothing new under the sun. But what is the teaching of Scripture that the true church and true believers confess? One God in three persons, beginning with one God again. Article 1 says, one simple spiritual being which we call God. Article 8, we believe in one only God who is the one single essence. He is the one being or essence. In Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, Moses said, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And how important it was for Israel to hear that because of the polytheistic, the many God environment that she lived in, the culture that she lived in. Over 400 years in Egypt, Egypt worshipped many, many gods, very polytheistic. Israel needed to be reminded that their God is one God. And there are many places where God has spoken of Himself as one God. Many places in Isaiah alone, if you're taking notes and want to jot them down. Isaiah 43, verses 10 and 11. Isaiah 44, verses 6 and 8. Isaiah 45, verses 5, 6, 14, 18, 21, 22. Isaiah 46, verse 9. Again, just a sampling of the Old Testament passages. In the New Testament, Paul speaks of God as being one God. In 1 Corinthians 8, verses 4 through 6. In Ephesians 4, verse 6. And then in James. In James 2, verse 19, James says, you believe that God is one. You do well, even the demons believe and shudder. The Bible clearly teaches that there is only one God, yet it also teaches that this one God is three persons. Not three gods. He's not divided up into three. Each person of the blessed Godhead is not a third. The Father is not a third God. The Son is not a third God. The Holy Spirit is not a third God. But within the life and being and essence of the one triune God, there are three distinct persons who are each fully, completely, and truly God, and each of them possesses the fullness and completeness of all of the attributes of God. Understandable? Absolutely not. But true? Absolutely. Now, the New Testament is more clear about the existence of the three persons of the divine Godhead, but the Belgic accurately points out that the pictures of the plurality of the threeness within the Godhead already exist in the Old Testament, even though in shadowy form. It's taught both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Article 9, again, picks up on the us and our passages that we find in Genesis chapters 1 and 3. The second paragraph of Article 9, in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, God says, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, etc. And God created man in his own image, male and female created he them." And Genesis 3, verse 22, "Behold, the man is become as one of us." From this saying, "Let us make man in our image," it appears that there are more persons than one in the Godhead, and when he says God created, he signifies the unity. It is true he does not say how many persons there are. And there are other examples, again going back to Genesis chapter 1, the first few verses. We read there that God, pointing to the Father, made the heavens and the earth. We read that the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters, and we read that God, by His Word, speaks all into existence, and we know who that Word is because of what John teaches us in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And a bit later he says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." We have a picture, though shadowy, of the triune God in the first verses of Scripture. Psalm 33, verse 6, we read, "By the Word," again pointing to the second person, "and breath of the Lord," the third person, "the heavens were made." In Isaiah 61, verse 1, we read that "the voice of the servant of the Lord," there again pointing to the Messiah, the second person, "speaks of the Spirit of the Lord being upon him." And we also know, as recorded in the gospel accounts, that Jesus applied that very passage to himself. Yet again, that which is shadowy in the Old Testament is made more clear in the New Testament. We think of the gospel accounts. And probably the most clear being Christ's baptism. We find there the voice of the Father speaking, "This is my beloved Son," pointing to the one who was being baptized, who was seen, the Son, Jesus. We read there of the Holy Spirit descending as a dove. Along with that, in Matthew chapter 28, we have the institution of baptism. Jesus says that baptism is to be administered in the name, singular, of the plural, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then again, John chapter 14, as I mentioned a moment ago, really is Trinitarian. Jesus talks about his Father. He equates himself with the Father, and he talks about the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, who was to come in Jesus' name. And he says in verse 26, "Of the Holy Spirit, he," notice he refers to him by using a personal pronoun, not "it," "he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." Beloved, throughout Scripture, our God consistently and continually speaks of himself in the context of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We find that in the epistles. You know that well from especially Paul's epistles, the greetings, in a greeting in the triune name, and in the benediction, again, our text, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God," pointing to the Father, "and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit." As well, we read in John chapter 15, verse 26, "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He will bear witness about Me." There we have glimpses of the triune God. In Galatians 4, verse 6, "And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father." Again, all three. 1 Peter chapter 1, to the elect exiles. Verse 2, it says, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, "According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with His blood." Again, all three included. If you want a few more for your notes, 1 John 4, verses 13 and 14, Jude, verses 20 and 21, Ephesians 3, verses 14 and 16. This is just a sampling, even though it's quite a few. This is just a sampling of Scripture, what Scripture says with regard to the great One who are three. And each one is really, truly, completely God, and not one is more God than the others. Again, Jesus made Himself equal with God. He says, "I and My Father are one." Again, He says, "Trust in God, trust also in Me." In a sense, they're claiming to be God. And the same is true of the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 5, you remember the story of Ananias and Sapphira. And Peter says that they lied to the Holy Spirit. And then a few verses later, he says, "You have not lied to man, but to God." Therefore, equating the Holy Spirit with God. Yet at the very same time, these three are distinct. And these three are to be distinguished from each other, as Article 8 says, according to their incommunicable properties, those properties that they have, each one, that are not communicated, that are not shared. Again, as Article 8 says, about halfway down the first column, "The Father is the cause, origin, and beginning of all things, visible and invisible. The Son is the Word, wisdom, and image of the Father. The Holy Spirit is the eternal power and might proceeding from the Father and the Son. Nevertheless, God is not by this distinction divided into three, since the Holy Scriptures teach us that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit have each His personality distinguished by their properties, but in such wise that these three persons are but one only God." These three are distinct with regard to their work within the Godhead. We can see that again in that passage from 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. "According to the foreknowledge of God the Father," pointing to His will, His plan, His work of creation, "in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with His blood." Beloved, the Father, according to Scripture, is the cause, the origin, and the beginning of all things. He is the eternal Father of His Son. He is the Father of all things in the creative sense. He is the Father of His chosen children in the redemptive sense. Jesus Christ, the Son, is the Word of God in that He fully and savingly reveals the Father. He is the wisdom of God in that He is the personal manifestation of God in all of His works. He is the image of the Father, in that He is the very likeness of the essence and the glory of the Father, so that He can rightly say that he who has seen Me has seen the Father. And the Holy Spirit is the eternal power and might whose task it is to bring to completion all of the plans and all of the purposes of the triune God. He does this for believers by working personally in each and every child of God. The late Dr. P.Y. DeYoung, in his commentary on the Belgic Confession, says this of the Trinity: "The Lord our God is one God. All three persons are equally divine. All possess the fullness of the divine being and attributes. None is dependent upon either of the other persons, although none ever exists apart from the others." And Article 8, again, of the last paragraph: "Hence, then, it is evident that the Father is not the Son, nor the Son the Father. And likewise, the Holy Spirit is neither the Father nor the Son. Nevertheless, these persons thus distinguished are not divided nor intermixed. For the Father has not assumed the flesh, nor has the Holy Spirit, but the Son only. The Father has never been without His Son or without His Holy Spirit, for they are all three co-eternal and co-essential. There is neither first nor last, for they are all three one in truth, in power, in goodness, and in mercy. Well, all of that is a mouthful, isn't it? But the truth is, beloved, that is the doctrine of the Trinity, according to the Word of God, that we are called to embrace. Because we can understand it? No. Because we can make sense of it? No. Because we can adequately explain it to somebody else? Probably not. Why are we to embrace it? Because God says so. This is what God says about Himself. And again, as the Athanasian Creed says, he therefore that will be saved must thus think of the Trinity. Only those who embrace the triune God then are able, secondly, to be enjoying the comfort of the triune God. And I believe, again, that 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14 summarizes this beautifully. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. You see, beloved, this one God has one goal. And that goal is His glory through the salvation of His people. And our comfort is that each person of the Blessed Trinity works through His own incommunicable properties toward the completion and the fulfillment of that one goal. Article 9. Second column, second full paragraph begins with moreover. Moreover, we must observe the particular offices and operations of these three persons towards us. The Father is called our Creator by His power. The Son is our Savior and Redeemer by His blood. The Holy Spirit is our Sanctifier by His dwelling in our hearts. That follows, as you may recall, the division in the Heidelberg Catechism of the Apostles' Creed. The Father and our creation, the Son and our deliverance, the Holy Spirit and our sanctification. There is one will of God for our salvation. There is one way of God for our salvation. And there is one means of God for our salvation. It's all accomplished by the one triune God. And again, it's reflected in Paul's Trinitarian blessing with the words grace, love, and fellowship, and those words assigned to each person that they're assigned to of the Trinity. Again, the Father has the distinct role in the history of redemption of being the Creator by His power, pointing to that one will of God. But not only did He create physically, but He elected some to spiritual rebirth for the sake of the Son's accomplished work, and that work applied by the Holy Spirit, all because of the Father's love. That love which is the source of the grace of God, pointing then to the Son, as Paul says. The Son has the distinct role in the history of redemption of being our gracious Savior and Redeemer by His blood, pointing to the one way of God for salvation. He took the place that we deserve. And without any merit in us, He paid for all of our sins, and He has freely given His righteousness to His people that we might stand not guilty before a holy God. And in the history of redemption, beloved, this is true for you and me as believers because of the distinct role then of the Holy Spirit, who as sanctifier, the one who works in the hearts and lives of believers to make us so that we one day will actually be as God sees us even now in Christ. He cleanses us from the pollution and the power of sin. And as sanctifier, He fellowships with God's people. He makes us partakers of Christ through faith, pointing to that one means of God for the application of the work of Christ. It is only by the Holy Spirit's power and influence that we come to possess Christ and His benefits. And the third person of the Blessed Trinity, beloved, who comes to live and work in our hearts, we might say, He's a sort of a silent partner in the Godhead. He did not come to exalt himself, as our Lord Jesus makes clear in John chapter 16. He says, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Beloved, the Holy Spirit gives the gifts by which the church lives and functions. He is the one who applies the love of God and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ to our lives. He is the one who bears witness to our hearts that we are children of God. He is the one who strengthens us through the means of grace, the faithful preaching of the Word of God, and the faithful participation and administration of the sacraments. He is the one, that silent partner. He is the one who joins believers to the body of Christ. He is the one who seals the promises of a full redemption, that eternal inheritance to God's people. And the work of the triune God in all of its fullness is made very real to us by faith, because our God is a personal God. He is not a far-off being. He is not an impersonal force that has nothing to do with his creation, but he has everything to do with it. Because all things are according to his sovereign plan, and we are a part of it. We know it by faith. We know what part we play. One commentator, giving commentary on 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14, says this: in speaking of the grace of Christ, Paul takes us back to Bethlehem, where he, that is Christ, became poor for us. And in speaking of the love of God, he takes us to Calvary, where God the Father gave his Son. And in speaking of the communion or fellowship of the Holy Spirit, he takes us to Pentecost, where the Spirit baptized all believers into the body of Christ. So I ask you tonight, is the truth of the triune God a comfort for you, to you? Are you comforted by the truth that God the Father made you not for eternal death, but he made you for eternal life, and that he gave you the Son he loves? Are you comforted by the truth that God the Son became flesh, that he shed his own blood to redeem you from Satan, sin, and shame, and that he has made you his very own possession by adoption into the family of God? Are you comforted by the truth that God the Holy Spirit made his home in your heart, that he leads you into all truth, that he makes you able to humbly and confidently confess that you are not your own, but you belong body and soul in life and in death unto your faithful Savior, Jesus Christ? Are you comforted by the truth that God has entered into a personal relationship with you, and that he guards it, he guides it, he directs that relationship so that you will never be out of his care? Do you own the comfort of the one and only triune God? If you embrace the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, if you trust in him alone by the anointing of the Holy Spirit, as we talked about this morning, then you indeed may have that confidence. And I trust that each and every one of us sees clearly, I hope, that the work of the one God would not be complete if even one of the persons was missing. The great one in three. A mystery? How it's possible? Yes. But that it's true? No. And you know, beloved, there are no good earthly analogies to describe the Trinity. Many have tried. You've heard them. I've heard them. Maybe the egg, the shell, the white, the yolk, or water in its various forms, liquid, steam, solid, and many others. But the truth is, if you examine every earthly analogy closely, if you examine it very closely, you will see that each one more accurately describes one of the heresies mentioned below, before. Each one more accurately fits into one of those three categories we talked about at the beginning, and each and every one fails to truly explain how this one God can be revealed in three persons. And therefore, let's leave the earthly analogies aside and embrace only the Word of God. Because this great one in three has revealed Himself in His Word as the one and only who rescues and redeems us from sin. And the doctrine of the triune God, beloved, is the foundation of our salvation. It is the foundation as well of our lives of gratitude. The three persons of the Blessed Trinity act in unity. They have acted in unity to save us from our sins, and we can rejoice in this one God alone as we look forward to eternal fellowship with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Let's pray together.